Let's be turning to Luke's version of that first Easter Sunday morning. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." How many times have we all read these verses? And you read them again, you know you're going to have the privilege of speaking about them on Easter Sunday morning. So you read them again to see which words suddenly sort of leap out of the page and hit you. And as I was doing that this year, these words came out from this passage. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They're at the end of verse 3. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it just, that kind of struck me with new force. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And that got me to thinking of places. Three places I've been to in my life. All of them to do with finding things or not finding things. All of them important for what's there or for what's not there. So I thought I'd just put these up on a PowerPoint. And yes, you can see it clearly, can't you? This is Canterbury Cathedral. Canterbury Cathedral is a big swizz. It really is. It's a big con. Because you go in and it says, the shrine to Thomas a Becket. And you go in and you suddenly discover there is no shrine to Thomas a Becket. All that you've got there is a little candle. That little candle burning. You might just as well put a tea light on your dressing table and look at that. There is nothing there. And all the guidebooks talk about the shrine to Thomas a Becket. Trust me, you won't find it there. Thomas a Becket was a medieval monk and a church leader who fell out with King Henry II. And on the 29th of December 1170, when the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas a Becket, was murdered by soldiers coming from the king. And afterwards the king was sorry, but by then it was too late. And actually Thomas a Becket was a bit of a cranky old guy. He was a bit of a difficult fellow to get on with, but he achieved sainthood, and there was a shrine to him. And this shrine became a point of pilgrimage, and people came from all over the UK to the shrine of Thomas a Becket. Until Henry VIII came to the throne. And the last thing Henry VIII wanted was any of his subjects going to visit the shrine of somebody who had defied the king. The last thing he wanted was anybody in the church telling the king where to go, basically. So he decided that it was for the better good of the kingdom to do away with the shrine to Thomas a Becket. And they removed 21 cartloads of precious goods and the bits and pieces from the shrine. And all that's left is a candle. And it just creases me up to see the tourists all standing around looking at this blank bit of floor with a candle stuck in the middle, as if they're looking at something that's important. It's not important. It's not there anymore. What you came to see isn't there. So it's a shrine to a bungling king and a bad-tempered cleric, and it's not there anymore. Not worth going to see, in my opinion. And the second place I thought I'd show you was one of my favourite places on the planet, is Venice. And this is the tomb of Titian. Titian was a great painter, and he's buried in the Basilica del Friari. And here it is, and it's a hideous piece of architecture. I love Titian's painting. He was one of the grand masters of Venice, and one of the things I did in Venice was just to trawl around. My wife gave up, said, I'll go and look at the shops. You just look at your paintings, go. And I did. And I trawled around. I think I found all the Titians that there are in Venice and stood in front of all of them for a long time and appreciated his mastery. When he's at his best, it seems like you know what the characters in the painting are going to do in the next second. He seems to catch movements in painting in a way that none of the others of his day did. It's just a fluency and a beauty and a profundity in his painting. His tomb, however, is a crock, basically. It wasn't designed by him. It does him no justice at all, and it was a huge letdown. The only thing is that his body is there. In fact, the only thing he's got going for it is he is actually buried there. And if you are going to Venice, you can give that one a miss. There are some other nice tombs and things to go and see in Venice, but not that one. So this is a tomb that's another disappointment, basically. It's a total disappointment. It's not nice at all. I didn't enjoy that one little bit. And this is one other place I've been to. My third one is this. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And this is fascinating because people flock to it and look in the tomb and the body's not there. Now, isn't that fantastic? You visit a tomb precisely because there is no body there. That's the main reason for going there, to wonder at the fact that this tomb is empty. It's a remarkable story. It's a remarkable feeling to stand at an empty tomb. Now, of course, I know the cynics may be saying, Peter, was that the tomb of Jesus? Well, I don't know. It's an interesting story. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us, and he's writing a couple of hundred years after the events. He was a bishop and very close to the emperor Constantine. And he says, his story is this, that the area where the tomb of Jesus was remained there for a while until about 100 years after the death of Jesus, when the Romans finally lost their patience with Jerusalem and basically flattened it. And that area around where the tomb was revered by the Christians. And according to Eusebius, in order to annoy the Christians, the Emperor Hadrian ordered the area to be levelled and a pagan temple to be built upon it. Well, we're not sure if that was his motive, but we do know that there was, in fact, a pagan temple built on that site. And Eusebius insists that the Christians held in their memory that under that temple was the tomb of Jesus. And so when the Emperor Constantine was converted, he decided that temple was an affront to the Christian faith. And he ordered it to be demolished and the site excavated. In fact, it was Helen, his mother, who supervised it. And they stripped away the temple and dug down straight into a first century Jewish cemetery. straight under that temple, there was in fact a first century Jewish cemetery with graves. And Eusebius claims that one of them was clearly marked as the tomb of Jesus. We have no idea what that means. And, you know, maybe he was just trying to please the emperor and claimed they'd found it. We don't actually know for sure. It's covered up now. They've sort of built another tomb around the outside. So we can't get to the original tomb, and nobody's going to give permission for you to knock down the outside of that to find out what's inside. So there is actually quite a good, well, it's not impossible or unfeasible that that really is the tomb of Jesus. What is for sure is that it's empty. It's empty. And that is the attraction. They did not find the body of Jesus. Interesting that everyone, including the disciples, were expecting to find the body of Jesus. But they didn't find him. There were all kinds of objections. Thank you, Paul. All kinds of objections to why Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead in the ancient world. There were philosophic objections to somebody being raised from the dead. The Greeks and the Romans struggled with the idea of somebody being raised from the dead. And the reason that they struggled with it was because they felt that the body was corrupt. It was weak, it was dirty, it was sweaty, it was smelly, and therefore higher things could not be associated with the body. In order to progress spiritually, most of the Greek and the Roman philosophies and religions of that time believed, in order to elevate yourself spiritually, in order to grow spiritually, you had to be liberated from the body and its corruptness, and its humanness, and its dirtiness, and its earthiness. So the idea of actually being of the body rising, of you wanting the body to rise, was strange to them. And before you dismiss that, actually, popular views about spirituality and life after death pretty much follow the Greek and Roman way, if you think about it. And the majority of people around about us in our society believe that when you die, you go and you're like, I kind of disembodied spirit on a cloud or something. People have a vague idea of life after death, but it doesn't involve a body. It involves some kind of spiritual existence, which they're not very clear on at all, which is kind of Greek and Roman. So they would have thought, well, you know, why resurrect somebody? Why have another body? Why not just be free of the body? But the Bible says, you know, we're a whole being. We were meant to have bodies. And Jesus rose from the dead. So philosophically and religiously in his day, nobody expected a Messiah, a Savior, to rise from the dead. That was very unusual. It wasn't in people's minds at all. And you could have what I call eschatological objections, end of the world objections. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus? And Jesus comes and he sees Mary and sees Martha. And he says, Lazarus, her brother, is dead. He says, Lazarus will rise again. And what did she say? Yes, Lord, I know he will rise on the last day. And that was a view of many Jews, not all Jews. Some Jews didn't, that in those days, didn't believe in resurrection at all. But many of the Jews, it would seem that the sort of common people believed that the end of time, the dead would rise. And to have somebody rising from the dead now was a kind of anticipating it a bit too early, a bit too soon. And so even in the Jewish thinking, to have Jesus rise from the dead was too soon. They weren't expecting it. So the shock when they go to the tomb and it says they did not find the body. They had religious reasons, eschatological reasons for not being resurrected. Now, Jesus, of course, had kind of given fair warning. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus that was only temporary. It wasn't quite what Jesus experienced as the resurrection of the dead, because Lazarus eventually died, was buried, and will rise again. Equally, the son of the widow of Nain, he interrupted the funeral and brought her son back to life. And Jairus' daughter was dead, but this 12-year-old girl came back to life. But they died eventually. That was not the resurrection. That was a sign. That was a signal of what was to come. What happened with Jesus was a one-off up to that point in time. First, there was no category to put it in. No, people just didn't have any idea how somebody could rise from the dead and the grave clothes could collapse. He wasn't in the tomb anymore. They had to open the tomb to let the people in. They didn't have to open the tomb to let Jesus out. That was new. That was a resurrection they had not been expecting. They went to the tomb and said they did not find the body of Jesus. And there were religious objections too. People couldn't understand why Jesus needed to die. Are you keen on the Narnia stories? Like Narnia stories? I love them. C.S. Lewis tries to explain these theological facts in his Narnia stories, in his children's stories. And there's a point in the stories where Aslan, who's the kind of Christ figure in the lion in the story, there's a point where Edmund, one of the children, has allied himself with the evil, the witch in the world. And in order for Edmund to be released, there has to be a price. It has to be one life for another. And to his horror, Edmund realizes that Aslan has forfeited his own life in order that he might go free, according to what C.S. Lewis calls the deep magic from the dawn of time. Something deep in the spiritual fabric of Narnia, where one can give a life for another. And then to their amazement, as dawn breaks, a deeper magic from before the dawn of time happens, and Aslan rises from the dead, and the stone table on which he was killed is broken in two, and Aslan comes back to life. The deeper magic of Narnia, a beautiful way of doing it. And there are just, I guess, personal objections we fail to take notice of them, and we don't imagine them happening. Sometimes we just don't give them sufficient credence. This little girl was in a Sunday school, was asked by a Sunday school teacher what did she think were the first words of Jesus when he rose from the dead, and she said, "Ta-da!" Well, I don't know about that. Fact is, we're confronted by Jesus risen from the dead, and he invites us to follow him down into the tomb and out again, into death and into life. Symbolize that, of course, be symbolizing that this evening in baptism, as two people will symbolically be buried in the tomb with Jesus and rise from the dead. We never leave them in the water. They come out of the water and they're baptized. They rise to new life in Jesus. Nigel Wright, the theologian, N.T. Wright, talks about Jesus' day. And there were many messiahs in Jesus' day. Many messianic figures who came to free, they said, the Jewish people from tyranny. One was Simon Bar Kokhba, who led a revolt against the Roman Empire in 132 AD. That was the revolt I was talking about. He set up an independent Jewish state and ruled for 3 years as ruler. But his revolt was eventually crushed, and today his name is hardly known. After the fate of the revolt, rabbinical writers began referring to him by a new name. Instead of calling him Bar Kokhba, son of a star. They started calling him Barkaziba, son of the disappointments. If the story had ended in Mark 15, if the story had ended in Luke 23, this would have been the story of Jesus as well. Disappointment, failure. But it wasn't, in fact, because he came back to life. Nigel Wright says, the idea of an individual being resurrected in the middle of history while the rest of the world continued in burden and death and decay was inconceivable. Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or finding another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. And he was alive. So the Jewish revolutionaries of the day let the people down. But here was one who came back to life. They found the tomb empty. They weren't expecting that. It makes a personal claim on us. Because the tomb is empty, you and I can have assurance of living eternally with Jesus. I came across this story on the internet. I found it in numerous places, and it appears in hundreds of sermons, and I apologize to you if you've suffered this from another preacher, but I quite like the story. Though I'm not clear whether it's a true story or whether it was a story written especially for Easter. I tracked it as far back on the internet as I could, but I wasn't able to work out whether it's a written story or whether it actually happened. But I kind of liked it, and it's a story of a Sunday school teacher in America called Mrs. Miller, who had a child in her class with learning difficulties called Jeremy. And Jeremy didn't always get the sort of the main point of the story, and he would often interrupt the lesson by jumping up and shouting, "I love you, Mrs. Miller," and the other kids would laugh, and she'd turn red and she'd tell him to sit down. That's how it was. So came to Easter, and she had a good idea. It was a small class. It was her and 19 children. And she gave each of the children a large plastic egg and said, "Come back tomorrow and put something in that egg that represents new life." And they all understood, but she reckoned that Jeremy hadn't understood at all. So she thought, "I'd better ring his parents tonight just to explain it to them so he knows what to do." But she forgot. And the next morning, all the children come back with their plastic eggs. And they look at them. And the first inside is a flower. Oh, she opens it, shows the class a flower, sign of new life. Lovely. Second egg was plastic butterfly. So she explained that, how that shows new life. Lovely. Third was a piece of rock with moss on it. Lovely idea. Very good. Fourth she opened, it was empty. It was Jeremy's. So she said, he really didn't understand. So she just put it quietly to one side. And he went on. But Jeremy wasn't having that. He said, "Miss, aren't you going to talk, Mrs. Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" And she said, "Well, but Jeremy, your egg is empty." And he looks at it. He says, "Yes, but so was Jesus' tomb." And she kind of stopped and she said, "But Jeremy, do you know what the empty tomb means?" "Oh yes," he says, "Jesus was killed for me. They put him in a tomb, but God raised him up again." Well, the afternoon bell went for playtime, the kids went out, Mrs. Miller sat there crying. And 2 weeks later, Jeremy had a seizure and died. And come the funeral, nobody could understand why on top of the casket were 19 empty plastic eggs. It's a beautiful story. A beautiful story. We are witnesses of the resurrection. Garth Hewitt's beautiful song. I don't know if you picked up in the story, the men didn't believe the women. In those days, they didn't. And Garth Hewitt has a song about that. My favorite gospel songs, certainly my favorite Easter song, "Hushed the room in silence as she stood inside the door. Mary, you've been crying," I said. Visions come to weeping eyes as trouble to the poor. Don't go chasing dreams among the dead. But she persuades him, and Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, and he did not find the body of Jesus. He wasn't there. It is the most amazing no result in history. Greater even scientists than the known result of the Michelson-Morley experiment, which gave way to Einstein's theory. This is better. This is bigger. This is wonderful. This shows that what you're looking for wasn't there, because it's not meant to be there. Jesus has risen from the dead. Nobody was expecting it. Certainly not the disciples. And yet they couldn't find the body. And they knew that he'd risen from the dead. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, and some of you will groan at that, I expect. If you read the book, don't think this appears in the film, but in the book, Sam realizes at the end that he and Frodo have survived. I hope that's not a plot spoiler, some of you are reading it. Sam realizes that he and Frodo have survived, and that Gandalf has returned from the dead. And Sam says, it wasn't a dream. And when he realizes that it isn't a dream, he lays back with joy and bewilderment, and he asks, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? They did not find the body of Jesus. Something sad became untrue. It wasn't there. He'd risen from the dead. And he stands and he says, come and follow me. And he leads us out. And this morning, Jesus is going to lead us out from this place, back into our world, back into our families, back into our jobs, back into our street, back into our neighborhood. Jesus leads us out because he is alive. They did not find the body of Jesus because it wasn't there, and it never will be. He has risen from the dead. The band would join me on the platform, please. Let's just bow our heads for a second and pray. So how about it? How about following Jesus? How about putting your trust in him? The Messiah who rose from the dead. Against all expectation, against all hope. Father, we want to thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And we invite him into our hearts, into our homes, into our lives this morning. We declare that he is alive, that he is our Lord, risen from the dead. And we bow the knee this morning. And we worship him, and we adore him. We acknowledge him as Lord of life and Lord over death. His body wasn't there, and that means he is with us today. So, Lord Jesus, enter every heart this morning. Perform a miracle in every heart that needs it. Revive every spirit that is flagging, that is dead. Warm every heart that has grown cold. Stand among us in your risen power and be glorified. Amen.